Be preaching from is found in John chapter 18, verses 33 to 39 in particular. I'd really like to begin in verse 19 and read the small passage up to verse 24 prior to the later verses, chapter 33 to 39. Now, I imagine that you're curious sometimes how it is that ministers or preachers, visiting preachers, decide on what it is they should preach about in a given evening. Well, you know, sometimes folks pull out of their drawer sermons that they've preached before. That's one way of going about it. Another way of going about it is to preach on a topic that you're especially interested in. But that doesn't always work because sometimes we're only interested in the same topic again and again and again. And we might preach the same sermon twice if we're invited to the same congregation. Another thing is that we're sometimes tempted to preach on passages that have just been preached on by the sustaining pastor. But that might seem as if we're making some correction to what that person said. And we certainly don't want that to be the case. And so this evening, I'm going to let you in on a secret that I often do, and that is when I'm perplexed about what it is I should preach about in the various congregations I go to, I turn to what's called the lectionary readings, and they give me guidance. Lectionary readings are those readings shared by the Church Universal that are often the passages that are preached on in more liturgically oriented congregations. It's an easy way out of it. And so that's what I've done this evening. Now, this happens to be Christ the King Sunday. In many churches around the world, we celebrate the kingship of Jesus Christ. And so I didn't choose this topic because it was a particularly RP topic, given that that's one of the staples, the mediatorial kingship of Christ. I didn't choose this topic because I wanted to correct the denomination or offer my suggestions on the mediatorial kingship of Christ. No, that's not what motivated me at all. It was the lectionary reading coupled with the fact that this happens to be Christ the King Sunday that the Church Universal celebrates. And the passage that I've chosen to preach on is the gospel portion from those three lectionary readings. The other is found in the book of 2 Samuel, that is chapter 7. And the third, the epistle reading, is from the book of Revelation. We won't refer to those passages. But that just gives you some kind of clue about why it is I've turned to this passage this evening to preach about Christ the King. The other thing I would say to you leading up to the passage is this. Oftentimes when we preach on this topic or we think about the topic of the kingship of Christ, we engage in theological discussions around a variety of different topics, including what does it mean for Christ to be the mediatorial king of all the universe. Sometimes we engage in conversations like whether there are two kingdoms or one kingdom. So we engage in conversations and arguments between the neo-Calvinists and some who hold to other forms of Calvinism. And that's not what I'm going to do this evening as well. I'm not going to engage in that particular discussion. What it is that I would like to do this evening is simply this, that I think that there are several very practical implications when we claim that Jesus Christ is King. There are practical implications for what we mean by Christ to be King. And one of those practical implications is seen in the ministry of Jesus himself, who bears witness to the truth in the midst of a trial and calls us to do the same, to be truth tellers in the midst of political structures and power brokering and power configurations in our world. One of the ways that we demonstrate the kingship of Jesus is to be those truth tellers, because truth telling itself is a subversive activity. Truth telling itself, politically, in response to the way that power is brokered in the world, is something that is challenging and subversive to the illegitimate forms of power that are expressed and manifested in our world today. And that's what it is that I'd like to preach about. A very practical sermon about how it was that Jesus went about his kingship, and how, because we are his followers and given by the Holy Spirit the same commission to bring to bear the truth on power brokering affairs in our world, we can learn from this passage about the responsibilities that we bear. And so hear this God's word this evening. Then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered, "I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said to them. They know what I said." When he heard this, one of the police standing nearby struck Jesus on the face, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You, emphatically, say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, that is, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O God in heaven, we thank you and we worship you that your eternally begotten Son, our Savior, the Messiah, is the Lord of the nations, the King of all creation, the God who is over all. We thank you that even now all things are subject to him in heaven and on earth. And so we thank you for this passage this evening that speaks to us about how Jesus the King confronted Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas. We thank you that by declaring the truth, he confounded them and exposed them and revealed the motivations of their hearts. And so it is, O God, as we attend to this passage this evening, we pray that you would grant us the good presence of your Spirit to illuminate us, and we would ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Back in the 1980s, there was a rather good movie produced by the name of Power. This particular movie starred Richard Gere. You might know him as in a variety of other movies that he's been in. But I think this was one of Richard Gere's best performances. The movie Power was about Richard Gere, this character, who was the head of an organization that promoted political candidates. And so at the beginning of the film, he was rather haughty about his expertise and about his excellence, about his success rate in getting people elected to political office. And then in the middle of the film, he meets up with a group of people who are really financing a particular candidate for a particular office because this particular candidate will support the agenda that they have and will work to see it passed in Congress. Well, all of a sudden, this kind of idealistic Richard Gere character comes to realize what's really behind the political process. Those who have power influencing, to some degree, the kinds of decisions that would be made. And so the story is about him struggling whether he should be a truth teller, what it is that he should do in response to this particular political candidate. But it illustrates so well what we find going on, I think, in our own political day and the kind of movements of power in our own day. And that's this. Beginning in about the 1920s, the idea that truth and power or truth and politics needed to coincide and go together was compromised seriously in Western culture, including the United States. That led a great French philosopher by the name of Benda to write a book called The Treason of the Intellectuals. And in this particular book, he argues against those persons in positions of power and also the academic elite who would give direction to them or advice to them, compromising truth in the public square. It began in the 1920s. In fact, this very day that I mentioned, Christ the King Sunday, was really established in 1925. And the reason that the church decided to call this Christ the King Sunday was because there was a rising in Western culture and throughout the world a number of totalitarian systems that were controlling and manipulating and exercising power, denouncing Christendom and all that Christendom stands for, denouncing Christ as King. And so Pope Pius IX declared this day, the last day of the Christian calendar, Christ the King Sunday, in direct opposition to the rise of totalitarianism, whether it was in Russia or in Germany at this time, the strengthening of the Nazi Party, etc., that was just in its beginning throes at this particular moment. The declaration that Christ is the King was a declaration that stood against the kind of manipulative power that we see so evidently manifested in the world of politics today, but not just the world of politics, but how religion sometimes mimics and emulates the kind of power structuring and brokering that takes place in the political realm, not only in the context of our churches, but also in the context of how it is that we relate to things in the world politically. It's very interesting. A couple years ago, James Davison Hunter, the sociology professor at the University of Virginia, who was a classmate of mine at Gordon, wrote a book called To Change the World. And in this particular book, he chided the evangelicals' community's imitation of the way that power was brokered and structured in the political world around them. It seemed as if, from his perspective, that we simply want to gain the same access to power that those who have power possess in the political world. He chides that because he believes that that has led to a compromising of the Christian witness of faithfulness in the political realm, in the social realm, and in the culture-building realm itself. These are very interesting words to consider, the words from James Davidson Hunter, and also our reflection on the political environment in which we live. Not only has everything become politicized, that is the case, but we can see, even in the most recent election, how much is influenced by those who have power. Do you realize in this last presidential election, about $1 billion was spent by both candidates to get elected? Now, that doesn't mean it was directly spent by those candidates. In fact, the truth is that President Obama was able, from his private funds, to spend a substantially greater amount of money in advertisements for his presidency than Mitt Romney was. But on the other side of the equation, we have permitted now in presidential politics and in other politics in the United States groups, super PAC groups, that are able to, on their own, create advertisements and ads, etc. And Mitt Romney far outspent Barack Obama. Mitt Romney's campaign far outspent Barack Obama's campaign. But what's interesting about this is this, in my view, the PACs don't have any accountability. They don't call up Mitt Romney or Barack Obama and say, hey, this is the advertisement we're going to give, or this is the ad that we're going to produce. They produce it on its own, on their own. And whatever falls out, whether it accurately represents Mitt Romney or Barack Obama is not the issue. It represents a particular political perspective, a particular angle on the nature of politics that these various groups present and want to use to influence political culture itself. That's all to say, by way of introduction, that we live in a world that is driven by power, by those who broker it, by those who possess it, in ways that seek to elicit some kind of consent from the governed, that is, from you and me in our lives. And so power, when it's divorced from truth, becomes quite problematic in the world. It becomes a demoralizing aspect of the world in which we live. It seems to me that's exactly what's taking place at the time of Jesus. In this particular passage, in this particular context, Jesus is raising the issue of proper kingship, that a king, he as king, is a truth teller that's subversive to the various power structures that were present in his day. And in fact, if we engage in the same kind of activities, we'll be subversive in the day in which we live. Now, I think that what happens in the passage is this. Truth-telling as a subversive activity or a subversive expression of kingship does several things. The first thing that it does is it exposes the power structures, the motivations of those in positions of power, and also the moral systems that undergird those power structures in society. So the first thing that truth-telling as a subversive activity does is it exposes. The second thing that it does, it reproves those who are in positions of power and also the political structure itself and also the moral systems that undergird the power that is being brokered in a given society. But a third thing takes place, and that's this. That the job of a truth teller and the job of a truth telling king is to render a verdict, to render a judgment about the power that's structured in society, about the motivations that are behind the activities of the power broker, and also that person renders judgment against the moral systems that undergird the way that power is structured or brokered in a given society. And that's what I think is going on in this particular passage. So as we read through the passage again, and as we look at the questions that are being raised by Pilate and then the responses given by Jesus, I think what we see is that Jesus, the King of glory, the King of the nations, the truth-telling King, first of all, exposes Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas and the political structure that they support. He exposes the kind of motivation and the interests that they have. And further, he exposes the kind of moral system that undergirds the structure of power itself. Now, there are really two examinations going on in this passage, aren't there? Look with me at the text again. There are two examinations that take place. The first examination takes place in the covenant community itself, in the high priest's residence. Jesus has been arrested. Jesus is being tried to a certain degree by Annas at this particular juncture of the story, and also ultimately by Caiaphas, the high priest, at this particular time. Now, let's look at that, those few passages, just to glean some of the exposure that takes place, some of the refutation that takes place, some of the verdict that is pronounced itself. Now, in the passage, the high priest questions Jesus immediately. The first thing that you might want to know about this is simply this. This was contrary to the moral law or the law of the Old Testament and how judgments and trials go about. First of all, what was to take place was that those who were accusing a particular individual was they were to bring the charges with evidence against the person who was being convicted or the person who was being charged. But that's not what we find taking place in this passage, is it? It's not what we find taking place in the passage at all. Jesus is the one who is interrogated, not in response to accusations, but as a virtually as a usurpation of the whole judicial system in Judaism at this particular time. The high priest makes Jesus account for his behaviors without making known what the accusations are. This is contrary to the way that the law was supposed to be handled. But what's interesting about both passages, I think, is this, that Jesus becomes the one who interrogates the other. Do you notice that in both passages? Jesus is the one who interrogates the other. If you look at the passage after the question is raised about his teaching, etc., Jesus says, listen, I've spoken always in the open places, in the synagogues, in the temples. You can ask people what they think about my teaching. You can ask them. Look for people who might provide you with evidence about what it is that I've taught. And then later on in the passage, the high priest is chided because the high priest didn't go about looking for evidence in the right places. He didn't go about looking for evidence that would convict. And so Jesus uses a legal term. He says, testify to the wrong that I've committed, and I'll answer to that. But there is no word that would bring judgment of that kind. Now, how's the power structure revealed or exposed in this small section of the 18th chapter? Well, it's revealed, I think, in these ways. First of all, the high priest itself at this particular time is no longer appointed by traditional biblical rules and regulations that one would find in the book of Leviticus or other places in the Torah. By this time, the office of high priest is an office that has been secured for political favors or bribes that have been given to the one who is in political rule at that particular time. Now, it's very interesting that Pilate and Caiaphas had a very close relationship with one another. They had a relationship that lasted over 10 years. Caiaphas, as the high priest, actually ruled for 18 years. And the family of Annas actually ruled on 6 different occasions in this period leading up to the destruction of the Second Temple. In other words, the high priesthood at this particular time was intimately bound up with the political structure of the day, with the Roman rule and before that with Herod's rule, who was the first to appoint Annas as the high priest. And so intimately bound up together is the political and the religious structure of the day, mutually supporting one another. And part of Jesus' response is to expose that collaboration, the complicity that is involved in that collaboration with one another. Now, as we flip down to verses 33, what I want you to notice are the 4 questions that are actually raised by Pilate and then the responses that Jesus gives as the truth-telling king. And so the first question is this: are you the king of the Jews? Now, look at how Jesus answered. Jesus answered the question by saying, do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me? Now, what's the implication of that? Well, the implication is this, that as a ruler and as one who is making judgment, It was the responsibility of Pilate as the governor to gather and to assess evidence on his own as part of bringing the accusation against the accused. Follow that? In fact, he had a whole staff to do that kind of thing, to go out and to gather evidence to see if such and such was the case. And so when Jesus asks him the question, are you saying this on your own or did others tell you this? He's really challenging the right that Pilate has to make judgment in this particular case. In other words, he didn't do his job. The king is exposed, or the emperor has no clothes on, you might say, in this particular case. You see, Jesus takes his question and he subverts with a truthful answer the condition of Pilate. No, Pilate has not gathered the information necessary to conduct a trial. He's conducting a trial based on some kind of mobilization of bias against the person of Jesus that has been conjured up in the mind of the Jewish leaders with whom he is in collaboration. Remember, I've already said, Caiaphas and Pilate, they're buddies. They're collaborating all the time on these kinds of issues. And so he vacates his responsibility of being a just judge in this particular situation, one that had been entrusted to him as a governor. As such, Jesus exposes the power structure. He exposes the violation through that power structure in the trial of Jesus himself. And then Pilate goes on to say, Jesus answers him again, do you ask this on your own or did others tell you about me? So this questions the responsibility that Pilate has fulfilled in judging Jesus. But then Pilate responds, am I a Jew? Am I? Your own nation and chief priests have handed you over to me. In other words, this power structure that he's collaborating with, they're the ones who have handed you over to me. And then he asks the question, what have you done? The words, what have you done, implies what? It implies guilt. Before the evidence is established, before the charges are articulated, the verdict is pronounced. You've already done something. Now, these guys wouldn't bring you to trial unless you had done something. Now, the word in Greek is a very important word, a very special word. It's a word that implies more than just doing something like picking up the book. It's the word from which we get our word poetry. It's a word that implies some kind of premeditated action to achieve some kind of end that a person has in mind. And so when he asks the question, what have you done? The issue behind it is more like this. What kind of activities have you engaged in that are insurrectionist in degree that these leaders would bring this charge against you? You see, he was accusing Jesus. He had already accepted that he had done something like this to disrupt the Roman society or the Roman occupation of Jerusalem at this time. But then look at how Jesus responds in exposing the power structure and the motivation. Look how Jesus responds. He says, my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Now notice this. The history of Christendom, unfortunately, there have been many Christians who have taken this notion, my kingdom is not of this world, and they've adopted a kind of otherworldly kind of mindset, that we shouldn't be involved in evaluating power, or involved in cultural kinds of activities, involved in promoting the kingdom of God in the places we live. Well, to be honest with you, that's not what Jesus has in mind at all in this passage. He's already referred on numerous occasions to his involvement in the world, hasn't he? He's come to judge the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world. He's already claimed that the prince of this world has been cast out with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So he has a long regard and interest in this world. And so what is he talking about when he says, my kingdom is not of this world or from this world? Well, it seems to me that this is what Jesus has in mind. That when he makes this claim, what Jesus is saying is that the way that my kingdom conducts itself is not as an imitation of the way that power is brokered in the world of politics or in the world of social life that you find it. Jesus is reprimanding the way that power is brokered in the world, and he's saying that his kingdom doesn't engage in power brokering in this kind of fashion. In other words, Jesus's kingdom does not imitate the way that power functions in a fallen world. He engages in truth-telling as an alternative to this kind of power brokering in our world. And now, again, we see that, don't we? We see it in our world of politics, in our social lives, in our institutional lives, when some who have power exclude others from being a part of the conversation about actions that should be taken. You know that in boardrooms, don't you? If you want something passed in a boardroom, what do? You leave it to the last item on the agenda right before lunch or dinner because everybody's anxious to leave. And so you structure the agenda that will allow for your promoting your particular position, right? There's a distortion of power and authority in that regard. We know as well that we try to exercise power by instilling fear in others, by imposing coercion, by mobilizing bias against particular positions. We do that through political advertisement, through caricatures of political candidates. That's what we saw so much of in this particular campaign season. And it is contrary to Jesus as King for Christians to engage in the same kind of caricaturing, the same manipulation of facts that we see so often take place in political campaigns today and in the exercise of power in our small domains as well. And so the first thing that Jesus says is, my kingdom does not function in the way that power functions in your world. The second thing that Jesus addresses in this passage is this. He says, my kingdom is not from here. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about the origin of his kingdom. He's talking about the origin of power itself. Now, in Western history, there are those following Thomas Hobbes who believe that government resides in the consent of the people to be ruled according to a social contract that they all agree will benefit them personally. And so the origin of government in the Hobbesian tradition is something that is artificial. It's something that we create. Jesus is challenging that in this passage. Power or government or politics is not something that we create. It's something that comes from above. And the fact of the matter is, in the way that power is brokered in our world today, we think that power begins with us, with our concerns, with our interests, with promoting our particular agendas. That's why it's so interesting if you followed any of the post-election information, you would find that this particular political election, many people voted for specific reasons of identity without much reference to the political issues that were on the table. We know today that there are about as many unaffiliated religious people in the society as there are Christian people, evangelical Christian people. And so they nullify the other in voting, unlike even just 8 or 9 or 10 years ago. Jesus says, as the truth teller, My kingdom doesn't imitate the way that power is brokered or functions in society. And secondly, he makes the claim that the origin of power is not in our contracting, but in God himself. Now, the third question is, Pilate says, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am king. And then he says, for this reason, I was born, to testify to the truth. The basis of power, or the corrective to power, is truth-telling. Truth-telling is what will be subversive to the way that power is brokered and structured in our world. One of the sad things is that in today's political environment, we're every bit as cynical as Pilate when he asks the question, what is truth? You know why we're cynical? You know how we express our cynicism? We express our cynicism by blindly cozying up with one of the two political parties, not questioning whether there ought to be more. We cozy up with those political parties because we believe they're the only game in town, one might say. And as soon as we cozy up, what we in essence do is we make the claim that we'll follow the kind of ways that power is brokered or structured in that group. And so Jesus exposes the political structure. He exposes the way that power is brokered. But Jesus also exposes the moral systems behind undergirding these political structures, the way that power is brokered. Let me point this out to you, first of all, by referring back to Caiaphas and then looking at Pilate. You remember that Caiaphas was that one who said that it is better for one person to die than for the whole nation to be judged. You remember that. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, who should have been the guardian of the law of God, who should have been the guardian of truth-telling in the political sphere, made a decision based on utility or expediency. He was willing to compromise the law. He was willing to compromise his office for the expedient, to remain in power, to retain the position of power that he possessed. He was a utilitarian in his decision-making, not one who followed sharply the law of God. And so in his section of the trial, he's exposed for that utilitarian, expedient kind of perspective when it comes to moral decision-making and power brokering. It seems to me that that's a good lesson for us in the church today, because oftentimes we make decisions politically in terms of power or institutionally because of its expedience, not because of an appeal to what is true and right and good, but because it is useful for us to retain our position. And then finally, when we look at Pilate, what kind of moral system is undergirding Pilate? Well, Pilate was actually a very vicious guy. Philo of Alexandria, a contemporary of Jesus, chides him on numerous occasions in his works on virtue because this fellow was so violent, because he was so arrogant, because he was so prideful that he engaged in activities that were destructive of human life. In fact, at the end of Pilate's career, what Pilate did was he advanced against the Samaritans, slaughtering them ruthlessly. And that brought the prefect of Syria to ask for evaluations or charges to be leveled against Pilate. Pilate was no nice guy. Pilate was no innocent bystander in this particular trial. He was someone who came with a history that was rather ruthless. And so there's a sense in which Pilate himself was indifferent to what was going on. There's a sense in which he may have gotten some glee out of the crucifixion or the possibility of crucifixion because of his because of the ruthlessness of his character. But his question, what is truth, really reveals the kind of character that Pilate was. Pilate was a cynic. Pilate was a cynic. A cynic is someone who believes, not that I can't find out what is true. A cynic is someone who's come to believe that there's really no way to find out what is true. And so he'll abide and do the things that he wishes to do, make judgments in the way that he wishes to make judgments. A cynic is not a skeptic. A skeptic is somebody who says, you know, I really can't know. A cynic has already resolved that question, and that's left him kind of indifferent to the moral structure or indifferent to moral life itself. Now, think of it. Jesus, as the truth teller, is through his assertions revealing the cynicism of Pilate and is revealing the utilitarianism of Caiaphas, the two persons who represent power in this particular world. Well, finally, it seems to me this passage goes on and suggests to us not only things about exposing power structures by telling the truth, but it's also a passage that encourages recruitment of folks to engage in this particular process. In fact, this passage itself is a passage that closely mirrors John 16 when Jesus promises that the Paraclete would come. And what does the Paraclete do when he comes? He enables us to engage in lawsuits, to engage in exposing unrighteousness, in exposing the way that power is brokered. Later on, when Jesus says in the 20th chapter, after he breathes on the disciples and he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. There's a sense in which failing in our responsibility to be subversive truth tellers because our king engages in that kind of power brokering in the world allows for the retaining of sins that lead to the demoralization of humankind itself. Well, Christ indeed is king. And as king, he is the manifestation of what God instructed the Israelites to consider back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, where he describes the kind of person that the king should be. Or he manifests his life, the kind of king that will come in the book of Zechariah chapter 7 to render true judgments and to give true righteousness. Jesus is a king who tells the truth about us, about the political world that we live in, the way that power is manifested and structured. And Jesus, as the king, gives us that duty as well, to be subversive truth tellers about the way that power is structured, about the way that power is brokered and exercised in the world in which we live. John ends his gospel, you remember, with those words, I've written these things so that people might come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One, the very Son of God. And in so believing, to share in that same kind of ministry of bearing witness to the truth, in engaging the way that power is brokered and structured, and in challenging it, exposing it, so that the King of Glory might be exalted. Let's pray together. Oh God in heaven, we thank you that you, O Christ, fulfill perfectly the demands of truth-telling as our King. That this passage tonight is a celebration of your kingship and what it is you go about doing. In fact, when Pilate asks the question, what have you done? You respond, I tell the truth. We pray, O God, that you would enable us to be the same in our institutions, in our congregations, in our culture, in our society, in the political structures of our world, We pray that you would enable us to reflect in our word and in our thought and in our action the understanding of reality that you possess, O living King.